this last week, I came across a Latin phrase that I think encapsulates a really powerful truth about the spiritual life. It's very ancient wisdom, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. It goes this way: quid quid reciprator, ad modum recipientis reciprator. I mean, doesn't that just say it all? I don't know about you, I'm ready for the benediction. Quid quid reciprator, ad modum recipientis reciprator. It means whatever is received into something is received according to the condition of the receiver. Let me say that again. This is an important concept for us to grasp. Whatever is received into something is always received according to the condition of the receiver. That ancient bit of wisdom, I think, is the kernel of truth that makes the postmodern ethos so believable. If you didn't know, we live in what is being called the postmodern era, and that means a lot of different things, but it means this, that we believe now, or some people believe, that we really don't have access to objective reality. That all you and I really have access to is our own perceptions. And what that means in practice is that there really is no access into anything we could call capital T truth. There's no big truth out there that is objectively verifiable that all of us have equal access to, that we could see it and agree upon it. All we really have are our perceptions. So you have the way you see it, and I have the way I see it, and that's your truth, and my truth is my truth with a lowercase t, and it's all kind of relative, isn't it? To give you an example, they would argue that there really is no objective reality about this pulpit that we could at least verify. Maybe there is an objective reality to this, but we don't actually have access to that. All you and I have access to is our perception of the pulpit. So you may look at this pulpit and see it and think, that is such a nice pulpit, isn't it? And that's your truth, isn't it? And for me, I look at it and I think to myself, if only I were a better pastor, I would have crafted a wooden pulpit to replace this a long time ago to preach behind as our Lord intended. But alas, we have a plastic pulpit here, don't we? Now, there is an element of truth here, isn't there, about our perceptions? Because in talking about how I have received this thing, I really haven't told you anything about the pulpit at all, have I? I've really told you something about myself. Whatever is received according to the condition of the receiver. Most of you children in here are probably not old enough to know what a television antenna is. Crazy old-timey technology. There was a time, if you can believe it, when television shows didn't come over the internet. And they didn't come through a satellite dish. No, we had these big, heavy, thick televisions with tiny little screens, and on top of them were these two little metal sticks. Sometimes we called them rabbit ears or bunny ears because they kind of looked like bunny ears. And these metal sticks stuck up into the air, and they received a television signal that was traveling in radio waves through the air. Can you imagine it? And the best part about it was, back in the good old days, television was free. Can you believe it? You could also have another type of antenna. It was the better type. It went on top of your house. it looked like a little metal tree with no leaves, and it got you a better signal. But most of us, or at least when I was growing up, we had the little rabbit ears. And the thing about rabbit ears, and the internet is better in this regard, you didn't always get a clear picture. And sometimes the sound was a little fuzzy and muffled. And so everybody had a system, didn't we, for how to adjust your rabbit ears to get... Sometimes you had to have them just in the right spot, or sometimes you'd actually have to hold on to one of them, you know, stand on one leg and pat your head. You did what you had to do to get a good signal. But here's the thing. If the TV was showing a fuzzy show with not great sound, we never blamed the broadcast, did we? The broadcast was fine. The problem was always the condition of the receiver. We're talking about the spiritual life, by the way. You still tracking? All right, one more illustration. On Monday, Amanda had a doctor's appointment, and so I was on the hook for dinner. And so I made my boys my best meal, which is to say we went and got a pizza. And we went to pick it up, and I hopped back in the car with the pizza, and James says, "I hope you got a pepperoni." I said, "I did not get a pepperoni. I got a supreme with no mushrooms. Because eating fungus is weird." He was not pleased about this. And that evening, one of us received the pizza with joy. One of us just ate it. Two people, same pizza. But it was received differently. Because whatever is received is always received according to the condition of the receiver. The discrepancy in the reception doesn't tell you anything about the pizza, does it? It tells you about the condition of the receiver. So let's go to Scripture and see how this works. Matthew chapter 19. "And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. So what do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Young man comes to Jesus, says, "What good deed must I do to get eternal life?" Let's be clear, he probably means something different than what we might suspect. He is a Jew in the first century, so when he says eternal life, he's not saying, "Jesus, how do I make sure that I go to heaven when I die?" That might be what we would mean, but he's not asking that question. He means, "How do I guarantee that I have life when the Lord returns and sets Israel free? When Yahweh comes and sits on Jerusalem's throne and David's throne is reestablished and the Lord reigns and all of the nations that have oppressed us are cast out and we're finally justified in believing in the Lord, when that good day comes, how do I make sure I end up there?" It's a Jewish way of asking a human question that all of us ask. How do I make sure I have the good life? So what good deed must I do? And Jesus says something very interesting. Why do you ask me about what is good? I think as Christians, we probably assume, do we not, that if we were confronted by the good and the right and the true, that we would want it, that we would affirm it, that we would desire it. Are we so sure? C.S. Lewis pushes back against this notion that we would automatically want and desire the good in a couple of his writings. Perhaps the most explicit is his book, The Great Divorce. It's an imaginative story about people who find themselves in what we would probably call hell. And in this imaginative story, the people who find themselves in this place are given the opportunity of what Lewis calls a holiday, what we might call a vacation. And they're all allowed to get on this bus, and the bus takes them from this place where they're at to what we would probably call heaven. And in this imaginative tale, if you want to stay in heaven forever after you get there, you can. All you have to do is choose it. You just have to want it. And so it's the story of all of these different characters loaded onto a bus. They go to heaven and they are confronted with ultimate good. It is perfect. It is beautiful. It's wonderful. And the rest of the story is one by one these characters finding reasons and excuses to leave. To go back to where they were before. Are we so sure that if we were confronted with the good, we would want it? Lewis has this great line from a book called Paralandra. It's one of the three books in his space trilogy. And in this trilogy, a traveler leaves planet Earth and travels to another planet, and he's met with a figure that, for all practical purposes, are like Adam and Eve. He arrives on a planet that has not fallen into sin. It's like Eden, if Eden had worked out the way God intended. And this is what one of the characters says after arriving at the planet. As long as you're afraid of something evil, you may still hope that the good may come to your rescue. But suppose you struggle through to the good and find that it is also dreadful. How if food itself turns out to be the very thing you can't eat, and home the very place you can't live, and your very comforter the person who makes you uncomfortable? Then indeed there is no rescue possible. The last card has been played. Whatever is received according to the condition of the receiver. So if it is that the good seems dreadful, we're not really saying anything about the good now, are we? But about our own condition. Why do you ask me about the good? There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, just keep the commandments. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, you know the answer to your own question. You've asked me about the good, but good conduct has already been described. You know it. Just keep the commandments. Well, which ones? And Jesus goes back to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and he grabs the second half. The Ten Commandments can be divided really into two groups. There are commandments that define our relationship to God and commandments that define our relationship to others. He leans on the second half. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, honor your father and mother. And then he gives kind of the Old Testament's blanket coverage. Like, look, just love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then the young man says something incredible. all these things I have done, what do I still lack? This is an incredible statement because of who the young man is. In the other Gospels, he's described as a young ruler. So we can safely assume that he's young, he's clearly intelligent, he's capable, he's got good leadership skills, and in a culture that almost always deferred to the elder, that said the older person with more experience is the one best fit to lead and to rule, he's so capable and confident at a young age, they've put him into a position of authority. And he's been successful in that position of authority because he's become wealthy. And if we accept his statement at face value that he's done all these things, all these laws in how he lives with other people, he's kept and obeyed them, well, then we know he didn't cheat. He didn't get to his position by cutting corners, by greasing the right hands, or rubbing shoulders with the right person. He earned it. By merit, he had the goods, and he didn't have to fudge the rules. So he was successful and wealthy and righteous. He is exactly the sort of person in that culture that people would have esteemed and held up on a pedestal. Because at that time, if you were wealthy, if you were successful, it was seen as a blessing by God. Now, they knew you could get there by corruption, but if you did it honestly, God clearly was blessing you. This young man has everything anybody ever wanted, and yet he says, Jesus, what is it that I lack? I've got all the things, and I've done everything right, and yet something in my heart is not yet satisfied. And Jesus is about to give him everything that he wants. He's going to give him the answer that fills him up. He says, if you want to be perfect, and understand, we're not talking about moral perfection here. It's not as if Jesus is saying, if you want to follow the rules better, here's three easy steps. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you want to be full, if you want to be complete, if you want to be satisfied, take everything that you thought was going to bring meaning to your life. Take all your possessions, go sell it, get rid of it, give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. So you notice he does actually answer his first question. You will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Everything the young man needs, everything he desires, and yet this young man walks away sad and disheartened because he had great possessions. You have a young man who comes to the right source, and he's given the key to his life. He is shown the true and the good and the right, but he is not able to receive it. Remember, whatever is received according to the condition of the receiver. On the outside, everything looked good, and on the level of the what, of his behavior, he was doing all the what's right. What did you do? I did what the law said. I didn't do what the law told me not to do. But there's a deeper level, isn't there? It's not just about the what. It's about the how and the why. It's about the heart and about the character. Character is the condition of the receiver. So we've already said that we live in a postmodern age. We live in a time where most people accept this idea that all that we have access to is our perceptions. And when that is your framework of the world, what seems to rise the top in terms of evaluating one situation is feelings. If all that I have is my perceptions, And by the way, just so we're clear, like, I don't actually believe any of that. Like, I believe that we do have meaningful access into objective reality and truth, okay? But if all that I have are my perceptions, you can see the increased value of my feelings, so that whatever feels good must be good to me. That's my truth. And whatever feels bad must be bad to me, and that's my truth. And this sort of thinking and ideology, it's so pervasive. And even in a church where we verbally reject such ideas, the effects and the practice of the ideas, it remains. And I'm telling you, as a pastor, I have not seen any other thing more detrimental to the spiritual life, period. No other thing. And it has to do with how it impacts what is a regular rhythm in the Christian life. There's a pattern to it, you see. You see it most clearly with people at the beginning of the faith journey, but yet it comes back around again and again in the life of faith. It goes like this. Somebody will give their heart and life to Jesus. Jesus, I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to receive your salvation. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want everything you have for me. And what almost always follows is, well, what the old spiritual teachers called consolation. It is a time of spiritual renewal and excitement, and it's wonderful. There's an energy to it, and it's contagious, and it's attractive, and all of a sudden, God feels near, and you just sense his presence all over in your life, and you're actually really excited to read the Bible because it's fresh and it's new, and when you pray, it just seems like you've got this direct line into heaven. Like, you've got all of God's attention, and it's wonderful, and I'll have people tell me, oh, I just feel so close to God, and what I want to say, because... Well, I'm the eternal pessimist. I come by it honestly. I'm sorry. What I want to say is like, well, don't get used to it. Now, I don't say that because that would be very discouraging to the faithful, right? And I don't want to be the guy throwing wet blankets on people's enthusiasm, but there's a pattern, and it's regular and consistent, and you give it 8 months to about a year and a half, and all of a sudden, the feelings, they begin to fade a little bit. And all of a sudden, you come to worship, and it's just not quite as exciting as it was. You're just not feeling the feels that you were feeling a couple months ago. And you catch yourself in prayer, and it was really fresh and exciting, but now you're catching yourself... Your mind's drifting, and you know, you've been praying some prayers that it doesn't seem like they've been answered. You're kind of wondering why, and you're reading the Bible, but it just doesn't hammer home the way it was, you know? And what I've watched over and over in a culture where we're so led by our feelings, the minute it doesn't feel good, we abandon it. And we start to walk away, or we think, maybe the problem is the community I'm worshiping with. How about we try another one? And we go on this quest to get back to that place where it felt so fresh. Not realizing that early consolation is a gift of God's grace, but it's almost always a temporary gift. Because you understand, don't you, that God is not interested in people following him just because it feels good. If following God and obeying him and being in his word and having a deep life of prayer, if this gave everybody the good feels all the time, you do realize the world would have been converted yesterday and the whole of it. That's not how it works. Because what God is really interested in are people who love him for his sake and not the feelings he'll give you. He desires a people who will obey no matter the cost, that want to do what is right even when it hurts. So what will be very normal in the Christian life are dry seasons and hard patches. And the question is, are we going to persevere through them? This doesn't just happen at the beginning. It happens in the middle. Maybe you get excited about something new. It's a new small group, a new prayer group, some new ministry, and you get engaged, but give it time. The enthusiasm will wane. Whatever is received according to the condition of the receiver. So if I were to stand up here today and tell you that, you know, I'm just not getting much out of worship on Sundays, I'm probably not telling you very much about worship, am I? I'm telling you something about me. If I stand up here and tell you that, well, I haven't really been praying because I'm just not seeing the results. It's been pretty dry. I haven't really told you anything about the importance of the life of prayer now, have I? But I'm giving you some insights into the condition of the receiver, into character, yes? If I tell you, the Word of God, it just doesn't speak to me. Believe me, I haven't told you a thing about the Bible now, have I? Talking about me. This is so hard, isn't it? To persevere in the way of faith when it doesn't make you feel good and you're not sure it's working. Have any of you in here ever asked the question, if Jesus is really the way, And if what God prescribes in his word leads to the good life, which is what I've been preaching to you for a couple years now, hopefully you've heard this. If Jesus really is the way, and then that's the good life, then why is it that there are so many people out there that when God says, do this, they don't do it. And when God says, don't do that, they do that. And they all seem to be having a really good time of it. Yeah? Come on. Somebody shake their head. Yes, Pastor, I've had this thought. Why is it the world seems to have such a good time not doing what God says? Well, because there is a sort of character, a sort of receiver that is attuned to that. There's a sort of character receiver that does take genuine joy, really does revel in the things that God says will not bring life. But can we be honest about the sort of temptations we deal with? How hard this can be at times. I'll speak for myself. There are days, and I hope I don't scandalize any of you. We're just going to tell truth in here because that's what you do in church. You guys do realize there are days I'm like, I wish I wasn't a pastor. I wish there was a way that I could be faithful to God and walk out on the call that he handed me. Because here's the thing, there is not an honest pastor out there that I've ever met that hasn't prayed this prayer. Lord, I'd rather do anything else than this. Do you guys know what I love in the morning with my coffee? Conflict. I just love to get up in the morning, have a big hot cup of coffee, and anticipate the mess I'm going to walk into. Because sometimes that's what leadership is like. You're handed decisions that you didn't go looking for. You didn't even want to make the decision. It's just the job, and you get to make it. And it doesn't matter what decision you make. Someone's going to be mad, and you're going to hear about it. I love that, said no pastor ever. Have you ever thought about what your life would be like if you weren't following Jesus and you weren't constrained by the things that you're convicted that he commands? Come on now, church. I'm not the only one. Yeah, I've thought about what I might do with 52 Sunday mornings every year in my life. That's a lot of time that I sacrifice to come to make a sacrifice of praise to God. There's a lot of things I could do with that. Do you know what I could do if I wasn't tithing? A tithe, by the way, is 10% of your income given to God through the church. That's what a tithe is. And the way Amanda and I practice it, it's 10% off the top. It's 10% gross. It's not 10% after Caesar takes his piece. Jesus gets the first 10, and then Caesar gets his, and I got to make do with the rest. Do you know what I could do with 10% of my income? I could go buy a brand new bass boat and go fishing every Sunday. I don't even want to buy a boat, but if I have the money, I might. I could pay somebody to watch my kids so my wife and I could just leave and travel internationally. And instead of taking vacation at family's house, I could go sit on a beach and see nobody, and it'd be wonderful. If I had 10% of my income, I know I'm not the only one in here that when I make sacrifices for the Lord and then I look at people that I know, some of them say, oh, I am a Christian, but they're not making the same sacrifices. I'm like, God, why am I doing this? And they seem to be having a good time, and they're not doing it. Yes? This has to be especially hard for young people. Has to be. Because they go to church, and they hear the pastor say, Scripture says don't get drunk, so don't do it. You don't understand. Everyone I know is. And they seem to be having a really good time, and they're having lots of laughs and telling all sorts of stories, but I'm never in them because when I don't do what they do, it's not just that I miss out on the fun they seem to be having, but also I'm excluded from the community. You have no idea how lonely I am. Young people come to church and we tell them that God's plan is to save sex from marriage. That the marriage covenant is the only place God has sanctioned that sort of thing. And in that, you enjoy it, but not outside of it. And you don't understand everybody else is. How am I even supposed to meet somebody? You don't know what the world is like. Yes? The problem is that temptation never tells us the truth. So I will tell you the truth. Nobody, and I mean nobody, is as happy as they look on Facebook. It's a lie. It is a lie. There was a time in my life, I didn't go to church real regular. I went to church on the Sundays I had to because I was in classes in school that required a practicum. And so I had to show up, do something, and have the pastor sign off so I could pass the class. And so I went to church. But if I didn't have to go, very often I didn't. While I was training to be a pastor, I know how messed up that is. We're just telling truth in here because this is what we do at church. I wasn't tithing. I didn't hardly have any money. I was in college. That wasn't a good excuse, but I didn't. And for the most part, I just did what I wanted. And I was controlling my life. And I was absolutely miserable. I would have lied to you about it. I would have pretended everything was cool, but it wasn't. Here's the good news, church. Here's the gospel message for Sunday morning. There is an incredible way of life after you believe. And I'm not sure anybody made that clear to me when I was growing up. I knew that I needed to believe. I also knew that I needed to obey. That was made clear from the pulpit, and it's clear in Scripture. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will obey. So I thought, okay, it's belief plus obedience. The problem was, obedience wasn't always fun. I usually didn't like it. And I was in a church with a bunch of people that maybe they were obedient, but they didn't seem to like it either. But there's more to the gospel than that, you understand. There is belief and there's obedience, but there's also this thing called virtue. It's when our broken receivers get repaired by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the repair on our receiver takes some time, and I promise you're going to have to persevere through it. But what I'm telling you is that on the other side of perseverance is a character, a nature, a receiver that is so transformed, so changed into the image of Christ, that all of a sudden we find joy in the things we used to loathe. This is good news. Because if you got to tithe and you got to take 10% of your income, I mean, 10% is a huge piece of your income. This is what they tell you that you should set aside for retirement. So if you're already doing that, you could double the money or better that you'd have in retirement if you didn't tithe. I mean, this is huge. It's a huge sacrifice. And if you're going to make it, you might as well enjoy it, but you won't until your heart's changed. Oh, but when it is, when you have a heart that actually enjoys, loves, thrives on sacrifice and on generosity, the sort of life that loves to give itself away, oh, that's a good place. That is such a good place to live. To get to the place where the temptation just doesn't have the allure that it used to have because you've been so grounded in who he is, your mind just thinks differently. I hate commercials. Yes? But maybe for different reasons than you do. It wouldn't be so much that it's a waste of my time, which it is. It's not so much that it interrupts whatever it is I'm trying to watch. It is. But I've come to the place in life where I see a commercial differently now. What I start to see when I watch a commercial is somebody trying to tell me how whatever it is they have to sell me will satisfy my soul. It's like I'm starting to see past the thing they're selling to the messaging behind us, and I don't believe it anymore. But I so disbelieve that anything they can sell me will fill me up the way Christ promised. I'm like, stop, just stop. I don't want to hear your lies anymore. It won't work. But that took some time to have that change wrought in my heart. But if you will persevere, God will do his work. If you will get on your knees when it seems you're just talking to the ceiling and you do it again and again and again, I promise a day will come when God will break through. And it'll change everything. if you will stay in His Word, when it's confusing, when you don't understand it, when you're not sure what the application of what Jesus says in your life, stay in it. Stay in it. Someday the light bulb goes off. Someday the heart's changed. I know how easy it is to stay home on a Sunday morning. But I also know how worthy He is of the sacrifice of praise that we bring in this place together. It's worth it, church, to have your receiver dialed in so that whatever is received according to the condition of the receiver. You understand the same is true for grace? This morning we come to the table of grace. And you can just go through the motions. Because we're going to do it the same way we usually do it. You'll see me break the bread. I'll say the words. We'll pray the prayer. You'll walk up, grab the bread, dip, eat, and onto a potluck. You can do it that way. Or in a few moments, you will have a minute to prepare your heart. And you can realize the significance of what we're doing here. The body and the blood of Jesus. And today you can get just a little bit of grace. And maybe it tunes the receiver just a little bit closer to the right frequency.